23 to 30. Thank you.
John's Gospel 13, verse 23. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is, to whom I will give the sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night.
Yesterday we read these verses, 18 to 30 verses. We found them very full and very challenging as to their exact meaning. We spoke of those whom the Lord had chosen. We spoke of that purpose that he had for those who were his, who were to have part with him. Particularly verse 20 shows something of what he had in mind for them. They were to be his sent ones, his apostles. But the Lord could not fully develop that line of teaching for them while there was this unsettled question of his betrayal. And we spent some time speaking about Judas, how the scriptures had foretold, had prophesied, and we quoted Psalms 41 and 55, that the Lord Jesus would be betrayed by one that was near to him. But we also, I think, were agreed that Judas was not preordained to betray the Lord Jesus. He listened to the temptation of the devil. He was a thief in the first instance, chapter 12. None of the others suspected his true character, his true nature. He had shared with them in the activities that the Lord had given to them to do, the healing, the witnessing. But Judas listened to the tempting of the devil, and we saw that in the end Satan entered into him and he left. But now we come to verse 23, and I trust that we can now concentrate on these verses first of all, 23 to 25, which show the positions of two people, two disciples of the Lord Jesus in particular. And then we'll need to pick up the closing verses and to think about what verse 30 really is saying. We can read it simply, but I think there are things concealed in that verse that we would do well to bring out before we pass on to the next section. It is our desire to pass on to the next section, of course, in due time. And perhaps it might be as well if I said now that subsequent sections of the passages before us are going to be introduced by different brothers who've been asked so to do, so that we might get the benefit of different thoughts about the passages before us. But for now, we have down to verse 30. And it's interesting when we look at verse 23 and 24. If you or I had been writing this story, we might have written it in a different order, that Peter asked a question, and then he then identified John as the one who could ask the Lord to answer it. But that's not the way the Holy Spirit has worked here. We first of all get the picture, before the question arises, we get the picture of John, one who truly had part with the Lord, as 11 of them did, a leaning on Jesus' bosom. That was how far he had entered into what the Lord was for him. It says the disciple whom Jesus loved, but he knew that the Lord Jesus loved him. And he had that sense, and that led him to be in a place very close to the Lord, so that he could ask. And isn't it when we're close to the Lord, we can ask if we're not close to the Lord? But if we're close to the Lord, we're more likely to understand what the answer might be.
You will have no doubt heard that in this chapter you get three B's.
Yes.
Well, I'm going to give five.
Good.
Because in verse 5 we saw there was the basin that is for feet washing. In verse 10 there is the bath,
yes,
the overall washing. Where we are today, we have the bosom.
Yes.
And I suggest that that is where we see the Lord's affection and his love. And then in verse 25, his breast,
yeah,
we gain growth from him. And then just to finish in verse 35, by this shall all men know we have a badge, that's the way people will know us.
That's very good. I've heard four of them, but not the fifth.
Just give us the fifth one again. The badge, was it a badge?
The badge. By this.
And Judas had the bag, but that sixth one might have
John's position was that his head, therefore, would be close to the chest of the Lord.
Mm.
That's the idea, I think, isn't it, that we have. Now, only John could occupy that position then, but there's nothing to stop us all in
hell.
Yeah. To the point this has come to my mind.
Yeah.
We can all get close to the Lord.
Yes. Mm.
And it's interesting, too, of course, the Lord was in the bosom of the Father. Mm. And we have the same word here, where we're learning the secrets, the innermost secrets of divine affection.
It's significant that John's name is not made known here.
I think that's very significant, even though we know it is John. But he always has the matter of expressing the one. So it leaves the door, I think, to a degree open to us.
Yeah.
We can fit in there if there is the depth of exercise that we might be in the place of intimacy as well. Because that's where he was, in the bosom of Jesus, in the intimacy where, that place of intimacy where all of the fresh thoughts of the heart of the Lord would be transmitted to John, because they're of that closeness, that nearness, that sense of intimacy present. So I think it's significant that he's not named, but just simply the one whom Jesus loved.
And in chapter 1, verse 7, he speaks of himself as, therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved.
Yes.
That distinguished him. But here it's one of his disciples whom Jesus loved.
Oh.
And I think to enter into this, there is going to have to be discipleship or discipline, you know. There was that bent of, shall we say, John's mind and affections in his moral and spiritual being. He went after that, and he had an appreciation of the Lord's love to him. And too often we're looking at ourselves and reasoning out of ourselves and up from ourselves to what the Lord might be reciprocating to us. And it's really self at the bottom of all that. We have to start at the other end and think of the Lord's love to us and seek to enter into the appreciation and enjoyment of it. As Mark has said, only one could have been in physical proximity to the Lord, literally, actually in that way. But as Brother Hugh has said in regard to verse 30, that there's a depth of teaching behind it. I think even in this positioning of John and in the setting of John's gospel, there is a spiritual lesson to be learned from it, which we are underlining. It's emphasized for a purpose, in order that we also might seek to be in the enjoyment of nearness to the Lord.
Another point I perhaps should have added in the trying to create a picture of the disciples around the table wasn't as high as one of these, because it was much lower down, and that's how they would fade. I know pictures of being painted at the same from people's imaginations, and they give us a totally wrong impression. But the other idea of a disciple is that they're a learner. And I think it's important to see that we're learning, or willing learners, as it were, close to the Lord.
Yes. We see also two special leaders here from the disciples. First, Peter and John. And the attitude from Judas was, since now, nobody has seen. Yes, it could be Judas. He has catched it, his thinking or his preparation. But now we see Peter will see it. He will do something. We see it every time in Peter's life. He was a doing man. Mm-hmm. Not every time in the good things, but a doing man. And sometimes we need doing brothers, doing sisters, also doing sisters. We are very happy to see Vera, the sister Vera, here in Kilkil. It's very good to have a sister like Vera. But we see also we need brothers like John. John was also a leader, but in another way. Another way. He was a, we see it also in the books what he read. He has another love for the Lord Jesus. But the love for the Lord Jesus is the same love for Peter and John, for you and me. That is very important also to understand. The Lord Jesus doesn't make him different, but we see in John his position near the Lord Jesus. And we see also John could be the person to say which. And so it's very interesting also. Sometime we know a brother or sister, this brother or this sister has a very good understanding for situation, understanding close to the Lord. Why not ask this person? Can you help me? Can you pray for me? That is very important, and especially when we must make an important decision. Not go to a person where we know, oh yes, this person can speak for my way, for my answer. That's danger. That's not good. We must have a person neutral, but close to the Lord to give me an answer from the Lord. And Peter knows, oh yes, John, he could be a person to give now this answer. And that is very important for us also, for the youngest, the older, every time. And we must think about also, I am a Peter or I am a John? I must not be a Peter when I am a Peter. I must not be a John when I am Peter. It's good. Come on, go on. When you are John, don't look too much Peter. Be a John. That's also something. We must be happy in this position where I am and where the Lord Jesus has put us.
I know what you're saying. I don't think there's anybody here that would claim to be a Peter or a John. We are really very small.
Could you please speak up?
We are really very small in comparison to Peter and John. This is the first place, isn't it, where he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He does so on a further four occasions before the end of this gospel. But it's interesting that it's here, near the end of the Lord's life, that he refers to himself as such. And one of the things that he had learned as a disciple was that Jesus loved him. So it's a love that's been learned.
Yes.
It's a love that's been experienced. Mm-hmm. And we can all say that, can't we? We who are here today. How much better we know that we are disciples whom Jesus loved than the day when we first came to him. Because we've experienced it practically in our lives.
We can also say that we love him because he first loved us.
Mm-hmm.
So this, the Son of God demonstrated their love for the person of the Lord Jesus and others. But it doesn't mean to say that the others don't love him just as much.
Mm-hmm.
John truly appreciated the presence of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And he was seen in nearness to him, perhaps on a number of occasions. We have to remind ourselves that James and John and the mother of Zebedee's children sought a place in the kingdom of God.
Mm.
She sought it for her sons, and her sons wanted to be there. One at the right hand, one at the left hand of the Saviour. And the Lord's words were, it shall be given to whom is prepared.
It was made mention, I think maybe yesterday or Saturday, that Peter was always the one who boasted in his love for the Lord. John, on the other side, speaks of the Lord's love for him. It is so essential at this particular setting, because it's the setting of the betrayal, and how important it was for John to be able to rest in the realization that in spite of the fact that what the Lord had already indicated to them, that his soul was troubled because someone was going to deliver me up. At that point, they did not know who the someone was. But John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, rests in the realization, the confidence that the Lord's love was upon him. And that was, I think, very assuring for John at the moment, knowing that there is someone in the midst who's going to deliver the Lord out.
Yes. Regarding the position John had there, the thing is, I assume there would have been 10 others who had arrived in the same position, near the Lord. But John got it. How he got it, I don't know.
And as we see that then also, Peter had also a good position because he had a direct view to John and therefore I think also to the Lord. Otherwise, how could he have given a sign to John that he asked him? I think this is also good to see that Peter in his position had a clear view to the Lord, to see him. I think we could also learn of that. We should be near him, but on the other hand, we should also be in a position to see the Lord, to see the reaction, and so on. I think this is also important in that occasion.
He was often in company with John, Peter was. He may have been on the other side of John.
Mm-hmm.
And he may have wanted a private, you know, he may have wanted a, maybe to have some inside knowledge, you know, and he said to John, although of course it says he beckoned to him, doesn't it?
There was some measure of reciprocation, though, on John's part. I do feel, although it's emphasized that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved, and it's very important for us to think of that, but the fact that John was entering somewhat into that love, I think we could also see as a little bit of something very precious for the Lord himself. And it just struck me, we are introduced with the thought of the Lord Jesus saying, one of you shall deliver me up. But he did have one who was lying in his bosom. So I don't know how far we can take this, but the extent to which John had learnt the love of the Lord Jesus for him was, to quote the verse that David has already mentioned, we love because he first loved us. There was some response in some way in John's heart the Lord knew about, because John was there in his bosom, and how he got there we've already said we don't know, but he was there. And this I sense might be a little compensation for the Lord in this situation where he has to say to his disciples, one of you is going to betray me. But there was one there who was reclining, lying in his bosom. And that's the side of the Lord getting something.
Yeah, I think the terminology that you're using, compensation, really helps tremendously to bring out that line of thought, that here is one who's about ready to deliver me out, but here is one whom I love.
I think I'm right in saying that John only says three things in according to John's Gospel. In chapter 1, if he is the disciple that is with Andrew, he said to the Lord, where dwellest thou? And I think he spent the next 13 chapters or the next 12 chapters seeing where the Lord dwelt, with the Lord. And then in the final chapter, just a few days later, when they're on the sea of Galilee, and they see this person, and who is it that recognizes him?
John.
John says, it is for the Lord.
Yeah.
And by contrast, Peter has a great deal to say in this chapter, but after the end of this chapter, he's silent. He's silent from chapter 14 onwards. So there's a time to speak and a time to be silent.
I don't catch everything people say. I'm a little bit deaf. But I think we find that, generally speaking, when the Lord is speaking about his disciples, he speaks about Peter and James and John.
We see also a very good understanding between Peter and John. He met Simon Peter in verse 24 like a sign, not a word, not something, a sign. It's very good understanding between the two brothers, the situation, this very difficult situation. John understands it, but he sees Peter, oh yes, come on, we must make a new step. And then he makes a step, and what is also interesting, how the Lord Jesus answers. It's very interesting question for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus likes questions. That's an answer from the Lord Jesus all time in the, and we see in the four evangel how the Lord Jesus answer. Not every time, yes, it is Judas, not directly. No. He will every time in his answer it is something true. You must learn something. You must go. No, it's in a school, 1-to-1 is two. Yes, that is school teacher. No, that's not the school from the Lord Jesus. His answer is every time an answer to learn something, to grow in grace, to grow in love, to grow to him.
I often wonder, and this may help along your thought, Luke, that when Peter gave the sign to John, John did not say to Peter, "You've got a mouth. Why don't you ask him?" You could ask him. Instead of that, John, who leans on the breast, which would demonstrate where his source of sustenance is, and as a result, his responses come from having been at that source of sustenance. He says to the Lord, "Who is it, Lord?" In that tender, gentle way, searching, a questioning way. And I love the fact, yes, that the Lord Jesus never says, "It's Judas." No. He always seems to answer not to our curiosities. He loves to answer that which would reach the heart. And I think that's the response.
Do you think that the answer the Lord gives is a last indication to Judas that there is a way back? He to whom I shall give the sop. Now, in our authorized version, the word sop is not very attractive, but I understand what it means. It's the choicest morsel from the feast. We're speaking of the Passover feast. The choicest morsel would normally be given to the most honored guest.
Yes.
Now, was that John? Was it Peter? Was it one of the others? It was going to be given to Judas. And I just wonder if that should have spoken to the heart of Judas.
It's actually stronger than we have in our King James, because it's not "to whom I shall give a sop," but it's the sop. The article is there. And it was distinguishing Judas in a special way, wasn't it? It was reaching out to him.
And I was connecting it, as I thought of it, with Boaz. On that special occasion, when Ruth was there, what did he hand to her? It was special favors. She had the distinctive favor of the morsel, as it were, as sitting at the table. It's a special favor that's conferred. And in it, Judas is exposed clearly for who he is. Because even in giving him the morsel, there is still the vehement attitude of deceptiveness in him. He was on reach.
And it was said that it is given to a guest. It's that also then assigned to Judas, "You are not really one of us, you are a guest." I don't know if you could go that far. I'm asking.
I had rather thought that it was a sign of intimacy, that the Lord was still reaching, giving him that recognition. But sadly, as Hugh has pointed out, after the sop, Satan entered into him. I take it as the point of no return.
And we saw Judas yesterday as the familiar friend in Psalms 41 and 55, so not just a guest, the familiar friend.
Yes.
And I have been thinking, what would have happened if the Lord Jesus had said, oh, it is Judas?
Mm.
What would Peter have done? We've been thinking of the fact that he is a doer. He would have chopped off Malchus.
Yes.
He would have chopped off something.
Yes.
With Judas.
I would like to emphasize another point in to distinguish the John, the Apostle John, and Judas. If John speaks about the love of the Lord Jesus to him, he said, the one whom Jesus loved. He saw the love of our Lord Jesus to him. But if he spoke to the Lord, to Jesus, he said, Lord. And I think this is a very important point to know the love of our Lord Jesus, but also to accept the fully authority which he has as our master and our, as we had read in the chapter before, that he is the master and the I'm searching the verse.
Verse 14.
Teacher, yeah. Master and teacher, yeah. Then your Lord and Master I worship you. So he said that at first I am the Lord and then you are the master, and the disciples called him at first master and then Lord. So it's a very important point to accept him as his, as the Lord, as the authority over us. But from Judas we didn't read anything like this in the Gospels, in the four Gospels. We only read that he accepted him, but that he saw him as the Son of God, but not in this way that he accepted him, or that he accepted him as an authority. He saw him that he was not like other men, but not in this way. So it's very important, I think, to know or to prove the spirits, as we read in another, in First Thessalonians, I think, who is speaking and who is there. Hear the Lord make it manifested it, that it wasn't one of them.
The question of the bosom indicates intimacy, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
A place of repose, a place of intimacy, of seclusion with the Lord that John was enjoying at this moment. Because he was in that position, he could move up, as it were, to the breast of the Lord and hear his words. Perhaps as none of the other disciples could do. We've thought of the breast as being the place of sustenance, but it might also be thought of as a place of support. I think to hear these words, these solemn words, only those who are really enjoying the Lord's love, I know this has been said already, can hear such things, and they need the support of the Lord when they hear something as solemn as this. It's interesting that this position that John was in is alluded to at the last mention of him being the disciple whom Jesus loved, in the closing chapter of John's Gospel, when Peter asks, what shall this man do? And in verse 20 of chapter 21, it says that Peter turned and sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned at supper on his breast and said, Lord, who is it that delivers thee up? Maybe this is a reference to the fact that John also would learn of very solemn things in the future that he would record in the book of Revelation. And it was given to him to be able to impart those things by the Lord. Perhaps only he was really able to do that, one who knew the Lord, not simply in his authority. authority, but in his sustaining, keeping love.
There's another striking thing about John compared to the other disciples.
Yes.
He was the only one who never died a martyr's death.
Yes.
Often thought about this.
Yes.
And I think it was maybe one mind. He had the revelation, as you say, to write.
Yes.
Had his epistles.
Yes.
He had this gospel to write.
Yes.
This was his final work.
Yes.
So he was a distinguished disciple, we say, for that one thing.
I just want to underline the point that Manuel was making, because if we look at the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, when he told them, verse 21 of chapter 26, "Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." Verse 22, every one of them began to say unto him, "Lord, is it I?" But when we go down to verse 25, Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" The others, the true, recognize his lordship and said, "Lord, is it I?" But Judas only says, "Master."
Rabbi.
Rabbi.
He's a teacher.
I think he, in some sense, would represent the nation of the whole of Israel. They have the lines, but never see.
Drop your voice, Mark.
Yeah, I'm saying that Rabbi is a Jewish term. Rabbi is the word that's used. And I'm just suggesting, you know, not being dogmatic here, just suggesting that it's typical in a sense of the Jewish nation as a whole, who acknowledge certain things with regard to the Lord, but they would not acknowledge who he really is.
Again, that takes us back to the verses we had earlier. "Ye call me teacher." That's the character of Rabbi. "Ye call me teacher and Lord." And he had to reverse it for them so that there might be the sense in which lordship and supremacy takes precedence. So here in Matthew, Judas is really using the same expression, "Teacher, that's all I know you as, one who is filled with instruction." But where is his response of lordship? None at all. And I was thinking that when you come to the expression in verse, just before he goes out, it says, "Then entered Satan into him."
Mm.
Up until now, there is the opportunity for a recovery, for impressions to lead to recovery. But here, I think, is a position that has now taken place. What is our position as the Christian company? We are in Christ. That's where we stand. Where is Judas? He's in Satan. Satan entered into him. So he's in the possession of satanic influence, and as a result, it closes the door completely to any further recovery. That's why we're going to get to the point where he goes out and it is night.
If you see this, here as entry, when it's the point of no return, now no chance again for Judas, and therefore you see also that Lord says, "No, it's over, then do it quickly."
Yes,
as you were trying to do it.
Yes.
Because you can't step back and then be forced.
The giving of the sop to Judas was the full and final appeal. Divine love to him, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And if anything could reach the natural conscience, this could. But in order that it might not, Satan enters in to harden his heart. In Luke 22, at the beginning, we read of Satan entering into Judas on a previous occasion. Luke 22, verse 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests." priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. Now this precedes what we have here. Already he bargained. He made the deal with the rulers of the nation that he would seek the opportunity to deliver him up. And then here in this section he goes out to accomplish it, to lead the men to the Garden of Gethsemane, that they might take him there. It's clear that Satan has a purpose that he's determined on accomplishing, and Judas is the instrument of that. But I don't think he remained in Judas. The reason I say that is because I remember hearing a brother once say that the devil couldn't have been at the Garden of Gethsemane because he wasn't Judas.
Mm.
And the devil can only be in one place at one time. He's a creature. But the fact that we read that that he entered him doesn't mean that he necessarily remained in him.
No.
He entered him in order that Judas might accomplish certain things for the devil. And having accomplished those certain things, then Satan left him. And we know from another scripture that the Lord could say, after this, the prince of this world cometh. And that was in connection with Gethsemane, I think.
We have here one of the greatest signs of love from the Lord. That is not only the Lord Jesus, but the love from the Lord. And normally in Israel, in this time, when a man has invited people and he give a morsel to somebody, it was a sign from a very important person. And that is very interesting here. The Lord Jesus give him the morsel. I think in this time Peter and John wasn't knowing, oh yes, it is Judas. No, they have said the Lord Jesus give this 100% love also to Judas, and to show him something. Come on. No. Verse 2 we have read, and during supper the devil, having already put into his heart, his heart was prepared, and now came this verse 27. One of the most spectacular, when I can call it so, verse in the Bible. Satan came in his heart. Mm-hmm. And now, because Satan in his heart, the Lord Jesus tell him, make it quickly.
Yeah.
Make it quickly. It could be because he has had so much love from the Lord Jesus, he could think, oh, I will wait. No. Now come on. The plan from the Lord is to do it now. And that is so, it must be touch our heart, the love from the Lord Jesus for Judas, but also for this work, for this cross, preparation for the cross, plan of the Lord. The scripture must be going on. The time is
There is the verse, I can't remember exactly, I'm afraid, where the Lord Jesus speaks of himself being straightened until it be fulfilled. And one can't help but feel that this is conveyed a little by these words to Judas. Now that Judas has refused all entreaty, the Lord Jesus is now going to commit himself entirely to this matter that the Father placed in his hands. And there's to be no further delay. In order that the Lord Jesus might glorify God and might bring blessing to us. And yet it meant that this man would go into a Christless eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the solemnity connected with this verse.
Now, Rob, again, the expression, then Satan entered him, in regard to your comments. Is there not something evident in Judas that there was some
receptivity on his part to the influence of Satan.
Absolutely.
So that that's where the entrance occurs.
Absolutely.
Because there's no entrance if there is no receptivity.
The door was wide open.
Wide open.
I was wondering if the expression of the Lord here, what thou doest too quickly, that also has something to do with the Lord still being in control. In some commentary was suggested that perhaps Judas had plans to do it later on. In Matthew 26 we read that they did not want to capture the Lord Jesus at the feast, verse 5 of it, I think. But it had to happen at the feast, the Lord Jesus says in the beginning of Matthew 26. And here he says, so it came to me, well, you have to do it now because I want you to do what is to be done now, at this point, and not later on.
This is the point where also an hour had come.
Yeah.
The hour to take it.
It should be said that in John 12, where the Lord Jesus is anointed by Mary, that Judas objected to the oil, the ointment being put on the feet of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 of chapter 12, one of his disciples, therefore, Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who was about to deliver him up. And this question of Judas being open to the devil was because he was closed in his affections to the Lord Jesus. And he deprecated his money being spent on the Son of God. And that put him in a very dangerous position. And as you rightly say, the devil can only enter into people, I think, when they're open to him doing that. And this is a very clear example.
And I think we'd have to distinguish that from Peter unconsciously allowing himself to be an instrument of Satan. In Matthew 16, where the Lord has to say to him, but the language is careful, really, in a sense. He didn't say, get away from me. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. If we're unwatchful, Even as the Lord's people, even as believers, we can be instruments of Satan, which is not a good thing. So we need to be on our guard. I think Peter's problem there in Matthew 16 was too much self-confidence. But that's a very different thing from what you said about Judas here.
In the chapter that Paul was quoting, Luke 22, verse 3, Satan entered into Judas. But in verse 31, the Lord says, Satan has desired to have you as well.
Yes.
But a wonderful thing, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And the intercession of the Lord. Perhaps of thee is Peter. And what a wonderful thing is that we don't want to think that we are capable to defend Satan. It is the Lord. And we rely on the Lord. In our own strength, we would fail.
So these and those are sometimes useful. As distinguishing in English the singular. Pray for thee, Peter. But it wasn't that his practice shouldn't fail. It wasn't that their practice, it was that his faith would not fail. The link was there, so to speak. But here there was no living link, and the Lord foretold, or he prophesied, that one of them would betray him. But here he distinguishes Judas, and in a special way, and in a sense still a hidden way, because even afterwards the disciples didn't know who it was, because they thought, the Lord's giving him a commission to go and buy some things that they need for the feast, or the Lord's maybe told him to go and give something to the poor. So it was strictly, really, still between the Lord and Judas.
Do you think that was the mercy of the Lord to the other disciples? Because surely they should have seen the Lord give the morsel, the tasty morsel to Judas, and yet they still don't understand why Judas has gone out. think it must have been the mercy of the Lord that either they didn't believe what they saw, or the meaning of it was still hidden from them, though later they would doubtless understand.
Isn't it the case that John would have known from this that Judas was going to betray the Lord? But I don't think they realised it was going to happen right then.
No.
And even John didn't know that. But John was, because of his communion with the Lord, he was the one who heard. It must be Judas. But I feel the others were perhaps in the same spiritual state, and they might have acted to prevent Judas doing this. The Lord, in his wisdom, preserves them from having to make such a move which would have been against the mind and sovereignty of God.
But at the same time, I wondered, though, because there is no premium on ignorance, is there? The Lord had said to them, because the question was asked, who will it be? You know, Lord, John says so. Who is it, Lord? And the Lord says very directly, the one to whom I hand the morsel. So, you know, and I understand and appreciate, Brother Hugh, your thought that it's a mercy that was dispensed there, but at the same token, you wonder about ignorance, that the Lord will want us to be comprehending, apprehending as much as is given to us, and that's why he dispenses, so that we might apprehend. But the disciples were still here in that place of ignorance.
It may be that the words "that thou doest, do quickly," it could be they were spoken to Judas alone, not to the others. It could be.
I do feel that the words "it is to whom I, after I have dripped the morsel, give it," were said to John.
Yes,
and
yes.
The words "what thou doest, do quickly," were said to Judas, and they all heard it, but they did not realise, as the scriptures go on to say, why the Lord actually said that.
Yeah. So you don't believe that the other disciples heard the response that he gave to John's
question? I feel John was the only one able to take it.
Yeah.
But I might be wrong. I'm not dogmatic. I'm just suggesting.
Yes, no. It's good.
This is where we need to be accurate, don't we, in the persons which are actually being addressed, and we've already had the attention to the Old English of the difference between thee and thou, which is extremely useful. And we've got to see to whom the Lord is actually speaking. It would seem to me that the Lord communicates this to John, and then again we've had the word "thou would do us through quickly" is there to Judas, and it would seem that the others heard that.
Yes.
And the reason why there's the confusion as to what they were to be doing. It's always a bit, we need to be very careful, don't we?
Well, I'd just like to say something, no matter the misuse of scripture. A young sister once asked a question, on a house party. A brother brought it and asked the question to another person. And it was some of the questions there. "Get thee behind me, Satan." Have we the authority to be able to speak to Satan in that way? Or is it only the Lord that has the authority to say to Satan, "Get thee behind me"? The other question is the use of the phrase there, "What thou doest, do quickly." I remember the brother was leading the meeting. In which I've seen most of my life. He said that the Lord had told him that he was going to go to a land of corn. And he said that was California. And he said also that he had the scripture upon him, "What thou doest, do quickly." And so he quickly organised his departure from this country to the land of California, and became a Baptist pastor. He got in some American unbelievers on the airbase, and they had used their persuasion, as it seems, to go to America. But he's using this phrase, what thou doest do quickly. And that's the last thing I would think any believer would want to say about what he's doing. Surely the Lord wants us to take account of the action that we're going to do, that's going to take place. Give great thought to the step that we're taking. But I don't know if anybody would like to answer the question about how to get thee behind the Satan.
Well, I think our time has run out to answer it.
We're just getting up ahead of steam.
Well, I realise that. Before someone answers that question, you know, David's raised an excellent point about proper exegesis of Scripture, taking Scripture in its context, understanding what's before us, and then giving an application, because there is a way that Christians look for guidance, and they open their Bible at random, and they put their finger or a pin on a page on a verse. I mean, if you do that, you could go to one verse, Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. What thou doest, do quickly. It makes a complete nonsense of things.
I suppose in answer to David, we could say in 1 Peter 5, speaking of Satan as the roaring lion, who resists steadfast in the faith?
Yeah.
And I suppose that is the only thing that we can do.
The other side is in the Epistle of Jude, isn't it?
Yes.
Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a raging accusation, but said, the Lord will rebuke thee.
It's a very, we're slightly going off subject here, but it really is an important, you know, it's a point to cover, because all around us, people are talking about binding Satan and rebuking Satan, and they don't know who they're dealing with.
But there's going to be a time when he's going to put Satan under our feet as well. That's yet future.
May I ask another question regarding verse 28? Because it said, but none of his at table knew why he said to him, why he said this to him, this, what you do quickly. So for me, it implies not that, it, even if they have heard that it should be, that the morsel is given to the one who betrays them, they might have understood it, but it did not understand why he said do it quickly. Because they might have understood that it was Judas, even if the others heard it, but they had no thought that it was happening that fast, that shortly afterwards. And maybe, and also, referring to that, what Paul said, he says to Judas, do it quickly, because he knew if the others really recognized what could happen. And he would, Judas would have waited a while, maybe have nearly been also the danger for some of the other disciples, if they understood it was Judas to be present. So go do it quickly, otherwise it might be the others forget you. And you know, because it's not said that they did not understand that it is Judas, it's only said that they did not understand why he was told to do it quickly.
Yes, that's why.
I think we can say that the disciples were very slow learners. The two on the way to Emmaus, I know they're not from the 12, but the Lord says, oh, fools and slow of heart.
Yes.
And in the next chapter, we have, is it, have I been so long with you, and yet you still don't know?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, I think that was a real sadness to the Lord, that he had spoken to them for so long, and yet they still didn't seem to understand.
No.
And we can apply it to ourselves.
Yeah.
We've had so much truth. Do we understand it?
No.
Do we really have a deep affection for the Lord, for his word?
That's I agree absolutely with what you say. But on the other hand, look at it from another point of view. This was the one they loved in their midst. They had been told, he had told them he was going to be crucified. They didn't want that to happen. all their hopes lay in him. And this comes back to Rusty's point. Their hopes were about Israel and Israel's glory and the Lord Jesus as Messiah and so on. So they were misguided in that. But you can understand, as the clouds, as the darkening scene descends upon them, as they hear the Lord speak in the terms he's going to use in the next few verses, they didn't want to lose the Lord. And it just wasn't in their thoughts that so soon he would be separated from them. So on another point of view, we can understand, I think, humanly speaking, why they were so... They wouldn't have thought these words too quickly would involve the Lord Jesus so soon departing from them by way of betrayal. And they put the best possible light on these words. They thought, well, Judas, he's got the bag. The Lord must be meaning that he's going to go out and buy some things for the feast, which isn't the actual Passover supper, but it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I think, in view of that, and the sacrifices connected with that, and or give something to the poor. I think from that point of view, this is very human.
Perhaps we can close to the first 30, but we are free to first 30. And I find it very interesting in verse 29, John gives us the explication. He said, nobody from the disciples has understood why the Lord Jesus has given them. And in verse 13, he repeats, having therefore received the morsel, the last thing was the Lord Jesus has given to Judas, was a sign of love. And that is very interesting. Normally, when we know somebody will make something against me and something what is not good, and I know it, then I prepare the situation. I take care. I have difficult to give love. But that's different from the Lord Jesus. He knows the situation, but he gives love. And then, what is very interesting here, and it was night. We have in chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light, for their works were evil. In some other place, perhaps the Lord, or we have understand the time, but here we don't find time. It was night. Why night? Night, because the works on the evil. That is the result. And now we are in a new step before.
Yeah. I'd like to. One point again to the question that we had, if we could say if something could go behind us. And so my thoughts were going to Ephesians 6, where we have the whole armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
And there is one remarkable that we have no shield in our back. So when one brother in Germany said, if we say Satan go behind us, that Satan are able, very easily able, to push his knife in our back. We are injured. Yeah. So it's a very we have to be careful what we do with Satan, as Andrew said. And I think it's only the authority of our Lord Jesus who could say that. It's not able for us today. We have the power of God to stand against the evil and all principalities and so on, but not, we could not say, go against it behind us. It's not needed for us.
In Ephesians 6, it's having done all to stand, and we're told to withstand the devil and he'll flee from us. But in regard to sins of the flesh, if we try to stand, we're going to have a big problem. We flee. There are certain times we stand and certain times we flee. We flee
But it's the darkness.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, that's all right. No, I was just going to say to Brother Hugh, because I know he seemed to have had some a line of things that you wanted us to develop in regard to the matter of night.
Yes.
So I was wondering if you wanted to lead us on, and we'll follow you.
End of the night.
Yes. Well,
we've already had a good pointer to that from John chapter 3, but all around, outside that room, it was night. And of course the first meaning of this verse is that Judas went out into the night. He chose darkness rather than light.
Mm-hmm.
And the words follow because his deeds were evil. But he really was, at this point, having received the sop, and this underlines it so much, that he chose of his own will. Yes, Satan had entered into him, but he'd been wide open to Satan's influence. And it was of Judas's own doing that he rejected the love of the Lord and preferred to go out into the night. And it was night for the soul of Judas. We can follow that line. But there is another thing which I see in this verse. I don't know if I'm reading too much into it, but for the Lord Jesus himself, it was not night, but the closure of these events meant that the hour was drawing near when he would have to be before God as the object of God's wrath, of the object of his judgment, and he would have to stand before God for the first time ever, for the only time ever, as his judge. And when we think of the Son in the bosom of the Father, we cannot reconcile these things, but we know they are so. It was night for this world, because the Lord had to go that far, to go to the cross. It was night for this world, and this world is condemned by the cross of Christ.
Yeah. So that would lead us ultimately, and I know you would pick it up on the next section.
Yeah.
The next verse brings us to that specific hour.
Yeah.
Where in death,
yes,
he glorifies God on behalf of the matter of sin. The whole dark scene that had come in because of the entrance of sin, of which Judas himself now depicts his own heart in relation to it.
Yes, the dismissal of Judas from the room not only clears the way for the Lord's ministry, which is going to follow from chapter 14 onwards, but it sets things in motion.
Yeah.
Humanly speaking, we could say, for the Lord Jesus to be taken in the garden and then on to the place of sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
He's always in control, as we all, in every sentence, in every gospel. But John particularly brings out the Lord Jesus is supreme in this situation.
Mm-hmm.
But he really sets it in motion, doesn't he?
Yeah.
By telling Judas, what that does, goes out into the night. And that has consequences for the disciples. They're free now to receive the Lord's ministry, but behind the scene, in the night, outside, things are happening which are going to lead to the Lord Jesus being apprehended in the garden, taken to the place of sacrifice. Well, that's why we get these words. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Because the Lord Jesus has accepted to do this. And the glory of God, which is the most wonderful thing that a man can do, is to bring glory to God.
It was the darkness of eternal night.
Yeah. Yeah.
In the wedding feast for the king's son, the parable in Matthew 22, you also have the words, cast him out into the outer darkness, verse 30. Just to hear that verse preached as a boy, and it made an impression. Cast him out into the outer darkness. No hope. And maybe we should talk about this a little bit. You know, when is the point of no return reached? I think we see it here with Judas, and apostle, Hebrews 12:17 comes to mind with Esau, who had sold his morsel, or had sold his birthright for one morsel of meat. It says, you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. In one point of view, we can say, I think we can say to people that where there's life, there's hope. There's whatsoever way the tree falls, then that will it also lie. And souls, you know, there are those souls who do get troubled and they think, you know, they've missed their opportunity of salvation. And if they have soul anxiety about that, it's a sure sign that God is still working with them. Yeah. But there are those, I think we cannot say, but God can say, they're Satan hardened his heart, then God hardened his heart.
Yes.
And we don't know with an individual when and if that point may be reached. No. It says the gospel hymn says, how do you know? But your soul may be drifting over the deadline. Tonight.
Was it not the same with Pharaoh?
Yes.
I mean, in the case of Pharaoh, we read 9 times that he hardened his heart. Mm-hmm. And we read 9 times that God hardened his heart. So there are consequences, aren't there? Mm-hmm. Which are very solid.
In verse 3 of Matthew 27, Judas, his heart was filled with remorse.
Yes.
When he realized the Lord Jesus had allowed himself to be taken. That never happened before. Men had sought to lay hands on the Lord Jesus. They never had done. Mm. And it's sometimes been suggested, and we don't want to speculate, that Judas thought that this would happen again.
Yes.
I think it's important, Simon, that you've given that verse in a literal translation, that he was filled with remorse, because in our standard Bibles, it says he repented himself. Mm. But it wasn't actual repentance. It was remorse.
Yes.
Different thing entirely.
Yes.
And we must underscore that difference.
Yes. That's
because
what I would
say. Repentance would be a turning about completely.
Yes.
From one direction, 180 degree turn to another.
Yes.
Remorse is just simply, I'm sorry, but you know, if I had the opportunity to do it again, I'll do it.
Also learn, I think, in the verses, if you connect verse 27 is verse 30, that even if Satan had entered into Judas, he had to obey to the Lord's words. Because when the Lord says, what you do too quickly, and then we see here what's in between, it's not really the next action is immediately Judas left and went out. And it was literally dark outside. It was an evening, it was night in Jerusalem. Down there, about 6, 7 o'clock, it really gets dark. But also in his heart, there was a real internal darkness.
Yeah. Mm. Yes, and I was thinking, as we looked at the matter of darkness, as to how intense was the darkness.
Yeah.
Not just that it was night, but how dark was it? Yeah. It was extremely dark. Very intense darkness. Judas had blocked out any opportunity for the light of the world to enter.
Yes.
And so that's the moral state that the world presently is in.
Yes.
Remember, we have another darkness that occurred at Calvary. Yes. 3 hours of darkness. There it is, the darkness where God shrouded this world, covering it up so that he might alone deal with his son without the visibility of any looking into that darkness. Mm. But here it's the darkness of evil, intense in everyone.
It's interesting, well, it's to me, in chapter 10, we read it was winter. Here, we read it was night. In chapter 18, we read it was cold.
Yes.
And in chapter 20, it was still dark.
But you know, if we jump into Mark's Gospel, we read there the rising of the sun.
In the Egyptians' tent, there was a darkness could be felt.
Yes.
Luke 22, verse 53 is also pertinent, I think, in which the Lord says, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The world is led on by Satan."
Each one who has not the Lord Jesus live in darkness. And so this is very interesting. Last week we have had a discussion with a person from another group, and she has a very good understanding from the Bible, but nothing from the Lord Jesus. She could nothing do with him. And in the heart of this person you feel, yes, she lived a good life, she made good things with the children, but no, it's nothing in it. And that is very important for us to understand. When somebody has not the light from the Lord Jesus, he is in darkness. Also, when he lives a good life, also when the sun is shining, he lives in darkness. And that is what we learn here.
I'd like to show them another point. Is there any possibility to say it is darker or more darker or the deepest darkness? Is it possible? In Germany we have such a Steigung
in Greece.
So that means if it is darkness, it is dark.
Yeah.
Darkness means something without light.
Yes.
Light is light, but darkness is something without light. Mm. And this is very important, I think, if we understand this passage. And Andrew said it before, there's no hope. There's nothing that you can put on your light or your... It's absolutely dark. But I found a very interesting verse in Exodus 10, verse 23. There we find the children of Israel in Egypt. There was the 3 days of darkness. I read verse 22 and verse 23, Exodus 10. "And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But now," and this is what I want to point out, "but all the children of Israel had light in their beloved." And this is a precious word for us today also, that all the children of God had light.
Yeah.
Do not the prophet Isaiah, that speaking about darkness, he said a gross darkness to people.
Yes. There are some reasons for that. So I think we find ourselves at times comparing the darkness only from this perspective, because I do agree darkness is absolute. It's absolutely dark. It can't be any darker. But when you think of the world in which we live, where you found that things have gone from levels, there was a time when there were certain morals that were accepted even though the world was dark. There were certain morals, Christian morals, held on to. Today, they've been discarded. It seems as though it's getting darker and darker and darker. But yes, I agree, Manuel. It's absolutely dark. It has always been that way. That's the nature of sin.
Yes.
The moral conditions in which we live are dark. But it just seems from day to day it's getting worse and worse. And I think it was from that angle we're looking at the intensity of the darkness.
Maybe that it gets darker and darker also because of us, because we do not really show forth the light of Christ,
as we should.
Well, I think it's a different view, you know. Mm-hmm. One view is that God looks into the world and sees darkness.
Yes.
Absolutely darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And the other view is that we look into the world.
Mm-hmm.
And this is that we meaning that it would be dark and dark. But I think it's, if God looks on this world, it's absolutely dark.
God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our lives.
Of course, it says three times in this gospel that Nicodemus came to the Lord by night.
Yeah.
But surely that it's repeated as though he's identified by that. But really, you know, we've all come to the Lord by night.
Yeah.
We've all come out of the darkness.
Yeah.
And it's his light that shined in our hearts.
Significance, isn't there, that it's the God of this world with the gospel ahead.
Yes.
You see, if the Israel answers that bell, doesn't they? Can I say?
Mm.
And it says, and of course, it's the one that answers into Judas. And as it's been said, he went out, it was night in fame, it's been night ever since.
Yeah.
John 12, verse 46. I am coming to the world, that's the light. That everyone that believes on me may not be beat in darkness.
Maybe we could.